Henceforth, says he, that is, since the death and resurrection of Christ, the state of Christianity has become so glorious a state that we do not even consider Christ himself as in the flesh upon earth, but as a God of glory in heaven. We know and consider ourselves not as men in the flesh, but as fellow members of a new society, that are to have all our hearts, our tempers, and conversation in heaven. Thus is it that Christianity has placed us out of and above the world, and we fall from our calling as soon as we fall into the tempers of the world. Now, as it was the spirit of the world that nailed our blessed Lord to the cross, so every man that has the spirit of Christ, that opposes the world as he did, will certainly be crucified by the world some way or other. For Christianity still lives in the same world that Christ did, and these two will be utter enemies till the kingdom of darkness is entirely at an end. Had you lived with our Savior as his true disciple, you had been hated as he was, and if you now live in his spirit, the world will be the same enemy to you now that it was to him then. If ye were of the world, saith our blessed Lord, the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. John 15:19. We are apt to lose the true meaning of these words by considering them only as an historical description of something that was the state of our Savior and his disciples at that time. But this is reading the scripture as a dead letter, for they as exactly describe the state of true Christians at this and at all other times to the end of the world. For as true Christianity is nothing else but the Spirit of Christ, so whether that Spirit appear in the person of Christ himself or his apostles or followers in any age, it is the same thing. Whoever hath his Spirit will be hated, despised, and condemned by the world as he was. For the world will always love its own and none but its own. This is as certain and unchangeable as the contrariety betwixt light and darkness. When the holy Jesus saith, if the world hate you, he does not add by way of consolation that it may some time or other cease its hatred, or that it will not always hate them, but he only gives this as a reason for their bearing it. You know that it hated me before I hated you. John 15:18, signifying that it was he, that is, his spirit, that by reason of this contrariety to the world was then and always would be hated by it. You will perhaps say that the world has now become Christian, at least that part of it where we live, and therefore the world is not now to be considered in that state of opposition to Christianity as when it was heathen. It is granted the world now professeth Christianity, but will anyone say that this Christian world is of the Spirit of Christ? Are its general tempers the tempers of Christ? Are the passions of sensuality, self-love, pride, covetousness, ambition, and vainglory less contrary to the spirit of the gospel now they are amongst Christians than when they were amongst heathens? Or will you say that the tempers and passions of the heathen world are lost and gone? Consider, secondly, what you are to mean by the world. Now this is fully described to our hands by St. John. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, etc. 1 John 2:16. This is an exact and full description of the world. Now will you say that this world has become Christian? But if all this still subsists, then the same world is now in being, and the same enemy to Christianity that was in St. John's days. I was this world that St. John condemned as being not of the Father. Whether therefore it outwardly professeth or openly persecuteth Christianity, it is still in the same state of contrariety to the true spirit and holiness of the gospel. And indeed the world, by professing Christianity, is so far from being a less dangerous enemy than it was before, that it has by its favors destroyed more Christians than ever it did by the most violent persecution. We must therefore be so far from considering the world as in a state of less enmity and opposition to Christianity than it was in the first times of the gospel, that we must guard against it as a greater and more dangerous enemy now than it was in those times. It is a greater enemy because it has greater power over Christians by its favors, riches, honors, rewards, and protection than it had by the fire and fury of its persecutions. It is a more dangerous enemy by having lost its appearance of enmity. Its outward profession of Christianity makes it no longer considered as an enemy, and therefore the generality of people are easily persuaded to resign themselves up to be governed and directed by it. How many consciences are kept at quiet upon no other foundation but because they sin under the authority of the Christian world? How many directions of the gospel lie by unregarded, and how unconcernedly no particular persons read them for no other reason but because they seem unregarded by the Christian world? How many compliances do people make to the Christian world without any hesitation or remorse, which, if they had been required of them only by heathens, would have been refused, as contrary to the holiness of Christianity? Who could be content with seeing how contrary his life is to the gospel, but because he sees that he lives as the Christian world doth? Who that reads the gospel would want to be persuaded of the necessity of great self-denial, humility, and poverty of spirit, but that the authority of the world has banished this doctrine of the cross? There is nothing, therefore, that a good Christian ought to be more suspicious of or more constantly guard against than the authority of the Christian world. And all the passages of Scripture which represent the world as contrary to Christianity, which require our separation from it, as from a mammon of unrighteousness, a monster of iniquity, are all to be taken in the same strict sense in relation to the present world. For the change that the world has undergone has only altered its methods, but not lessened its power of destroying religion. The Christians had nothing to fear from the heathen world but the loss of their lives, but the world, become a friend, makes it difficult for them to save their religion. Whilst pride, sensuality, covetousness, and ambition had only the authority of the heathen world, Christians were thereby made more intent upon the contrary virtues. But when pride, sensuality, covetousness, and ambition have the authority of the Christian world, then private Christians are in the utmost danger, not only of being ashamed out of the practice, but of losing the very notion of the piety of the gospel. There is, therefore, hardly any possibility of saving yourself from the present world but by considering it as the same wicked enemy to all true holiness, as it is represented in the Scriptures, and by assuring yourself that it is as dangerous to conform to its tempers and passions, now it is Christian, as when it was heathen. For only ask yourself, is the piety, the humility, the sobriety of the Christian world, the piety, the humility, and sobriety of the Christian spirit? If not, how can you be more undone by any world than by conforming to that which is Christian? Need a man do more to make his soul unfit for the mercy of God than by being greedy and ambitious of honor? Yet how can a man renounce this temper without renouncing the spirit and temper of the world in which you now live? How can a man be made more incapable of the spirit of Christ than by a wrong value for money? And yet how can he be more wrong in his value of it than by following the authority of the Christian world? Nay, in every order and station of life, whether of learning or business, either in church or state, you cannot act up to the spirit of religion without renouncing the most general temper and behavior of those who are of the same order and business as yourself. And though human prudence seems to talk mighty wisely about the necessity of avoiding particularities, yet he that dares not be so weak as to be particular will be often obliged to avoid the most substantial duties of Christian piety. These reflections will, I hope, help you to break through those difficulties and resist those temptations which the authority and fashion of the world hath raised against the practice of Christian humility. Chapter 18. Showing how the education which men generally receive in their youth makes the doctrines of humility difficult to be practiced. the spirit of a better education represented in the character of Paternus. Another difficulty in the practice of humility arises from our education. We are all of us, for the most part, corruptly educated, and then committed to take our course in a corrupt world, so that it is no wonder if examples of great piety are so seldom seen. Great part of the world are undone by being born and bred in families that have no religion, where they are made vicious and irregular, by being like those with whom they first lived. But this is not the thing I now mean. The education that I here intend is such as children generally receive from virtuous and sober parents and learned tutors and governors. Had we continued perfect as God created the first man, perhaps the perfection of our nature had been a sufficient self-instruction for everyone. But as sickness and diseases have created the necessity of medicines and physicians, so the change and disorder of our rational nature have introduced the necessity of education and tutors. And as the only end of the physician is to restore nature to its own state, so the only end of education is to restore our rational nature to its proper state. Education, therefore, is to be considered as a reason borrowed at second hand, which is, as far as it can, to supply the loss of original perfection. And as psychic may justly be called the art of restoring health, so education should be considered in no other light than as the art of recovering to man the use of his reason. Now, as the instruction of every art or science is founded upon the discoveries, wisdom, and experience, and maxims of the several great men that have labored in it, so human wisdom or right use of our reason, which young people should be called to by their education, is nothing else but the best experience and finest reasonings of men that have devoted themselves to the study of wisdom and the improvement of human nature. All, therefore, that great saints and dying men, when the fullest of light and conviction, and after the highest improvement of their reason, all that they have said of the necessity of piety, of the excellency of virtue, of their duty to God, of the emptiness of riches, of the vanity of the world, all the sentences, judgments, reasonings, and maxims of the wisest of philosophers, when in their highest state of wisdom, should constitute the common lessons of instruction for youthful minds. This is the only way to make the young and ignorant part of the world the better for the wisdom and knowledge of the wise and ancient. An education which is not wholly intent upon this is as much beside the point as an art of physic that has little or no regard to the restoration of health. The youth that attended upon Pythagoras, Socrates, Plato, and Epictetus were thus educated. Their everyday lessons and instructions were so many lectures upon the nature of man, his true end and the right use of his faculties, upon the immortality of his soul, its relation to God, the beauty of virtue, and its agreeableness to the divine nature, upon the dignity of reason, the necessity of temperance, fortitude, and generosity, and the shame and folly of indulging our passions. Now, as Christianity has, as it were, new created the moral and religious world, and set everything that is reasonable, wise, holy, and desirable in its true point of light, so one would expect that the education of youth should be as much bettered and amended by Christianity as the faith and doctrines of religion are amended by it. As it was introduced such a new state of things, and so fully informed us of the nature of man, the ends of his creation, the state of his condition, as it has fixed all our goods and evils, taught us the means of purifying our souls, pleasing God, and becoming eternally happy, one might naturally suppose that every Christian country abounded with schools for the teaching, not only a few questions and answers of a catechism, but for the forming, training, and practicing youth in such an outward course of life as the biggest precepts, the strictest rules, and the sublimest doctrines of Christianity require. An education under Pythagoras or Socrates had no other end but to teach you to think, judge, act, and follow such rules of life as Pythagoras and Socrates used. And it is not as reasonable to suppose that a Christian education should have no other end but to teach youth how to think and judge and act and live according to the strictest laws of Christianity. At least one would suppose that in all Christian schools, the teaching youth to begin their lives in the spirit of Christianity, in such severity of behavior, such abstinence, sobriety, humility, and devotion as Christianity requires, should not only be more, but 100 times more regarded than any or all things else. For our education should imitate our guardian angels, suggest nothing to our minds but what is wise and holy, help us to discover and subdue every vain passion of our hearts and every false judgment of our minds. And it is as sober and as reasonable to expect and require all this benefit of a Christian education as to require that physic should strengthen all that is right in our nature and remove that which is sickly and diseased. But alas, our modern education is not of this kind. The first temper that we try to awaken in children is pride, as dangerous a passion as that of lust. We stir them up to vain thoughts of themselves and do everything we can to puff up their minds with a sense of their own abilities. Whatever way of life we intend for them, we apply to the fire and vanity of their minds and exhort them to everything from correct motives. We stir them up to action from principles of strife and ambition, from glory, envy, and a desire of distinction that they may excel others and shine in the eyes of the world. We repeat and inculcate these motives upon them till they think it is a part of their duty to be proud, envious, and vainglorious of their own accomplishments. And when we have taught them to scorn, to be outdone by any, to bear no rival, to thirst after every instance of applause, to be content with nothing but the highest distinctions, then we begin to take comfort in them and promise the world some mighty things from youths of such a glorious spirit. If children are intended for holy orders, we set before them some eminent orator, whose fine preaching has made him the admiration of the age and carried him through all the dignities and preferments of the church. We encourage them to have these honors in their eye and to expect the reward of their studies from them. If the youth is intended for a trade, we bid him look at all the rich men of the same trade and consider how many are now carried about in their stately coaches, who began in the same low degree as he now does. We awaken his ambition and endeavor to give his mind a right turn by often telling him how very rich such and such a tradesman died. If he is to be a lawyer, then we set great counselors, lords, judges, and chancellors before his eyes. We tell him what great fees and great applause attend fine pleading. We exhort him to take fire at these things, to raise a spirit of emulation in himself, and to be content with nothing less than the highest honors of a long robe. That this is the nature of our best education is too plain to need any proof, and I believe there are few parents who would be glad to see these instructions daily given to their children. And after all this, we complain of the effects of pride. We wonder to see grown men actuated and governed by ambition, envy, scorn, and a desire of glory, not considering that they were all the time of their youth called upon to all their action and industry upon the same principles. You teach a child to scorn to be outdone, to thirst for distinction and applause, and is it any wonder that he continues to act all his life in the same manner? Now, if a youth is ever to be so far a Christian as to govern his heart by the doctrines of humility, I would fain know at what time he is to begin it, or, if he is ever to begin it at all, why we train him up in tempers quite contrary to it. How dry and poor must the doctrine of humility sound to a youth that has been spurred up to all his industry by ambition, envy, emulation, and a desire of glory and distinction. And if he is not to act upon these principles when he is a man, why do we call him to act by them in his youth? Envy is